Please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I've been a part of four churches in my whole life. The Grunthal Burgtaler, Banff Park Church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, and now First Baptist Church. It will come as no surprise that each of these churches has done things differently. There are different styles of music, different orders of service, different ways of doing communion. I have come to love and appreciate many of these things, the things that we do here. And one of those things is communion. I love how we take careful, reflective time to consider what Christ has done for us. We're not in any huge rush to get out. But there is one thing I want to highlight that serves our purposes this morning, and it's when we all hold hands and sing, I am one in the bond of love. I am one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. That's amazing. That's amazing. It is hard to emphasize just how important this being one in the bond of love is. This was Jesus' prayer, that we would be perfectly one so that the world would know that God sent Jesus into the world. Unity is evidence of God's saving power. And thus it is essential to the Christian life. We can rest assured, though, that because God loves his people being unified, that the world, the flesh, and the devil will hate it and will stop at nothing to destroy it. How are we to maintain unity? What exactly are we to be united around? Does that mean that we are never to disagree with one another? These and many more are the focus of our passage this morning. So now I will take my own advice and turn to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Will you follow with me? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, we come to our passages. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing. And then it says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Would you pray with me? Father, these are not the words of man. These are not clever words. In fact, when they were written, they were abhorred. They were not understood. The idea of humility was frowned upon. These are your words, O God, and I pray that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding to live and apply these words to our lives and to our church. We cry out to you. We need your grace, Father. Please help us, and would you put a guard at the door of my lips that I may not sin against you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening, we pray. Amen. It is important that we start in chapter 1, verse 27, because this starts a whole new section which can be seen by the word only. Many translations try to capture the meaning of this word. They'll say, just one thing, or above all, or whatever happens. The essence is, only this one thing matters. This should get our attention and make us eager to hear, what is this one thing? And do you see it there in verse 27? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This command is pregnant with meaning and questions. The one thing that must be emphasized is this. The gospel of Christ is not just a get out of hell free card, but a truth that transforms every aspect of our lives. Some of your Bibles might have a little number or letter by the phrase manner of life, which will then tell you at the margin at the bottom, only behave as citizens worthy. Everyone in Philippi would have known what that meant. Philippi, located a long way from the Italian peninsula and Rome, was made a Roman city. And as such, they had all the rights and privileges as Roman citizens, such as being free from scourging. They could appeal to Caesar. They were exempt from tribute. They had the ability to acquire and hold and transfer property. That was very significant in a day when Rome was the superpower of the world. With such status, though, it was important that they acted as citizens of the empire they belonged to. Well, Paul uses this exact word again in chapter 3, verse 20, when it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Do you see what Paul is doing here? The gospel of Christ has made you citizens of heaven. Your identity is no longer to be seen primarily as a citizen of the Roman Empire. You have all the privileges of a son and daughter of that heaven. You have no fear of judgment on the day of Christ. Direct access to God the Father through God the Son by the power of the Spirit. The ability to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit that he has given. We are exiles here, brothers and sisters. Those who are passing through on our way to our true heavenly home. Citizenship is a very helpful way to think of seeing the church, and particularly membership in a local expression of the church, like in Philippi or even at First Baptist. Do you see that as a citizenship? But this is the question that I hope is on all of our minds. What does it mean to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does that mean? What does that look like? Does that change anything? Well, that is what our following verses are all about. Verses 27 and 28 speaks of this citizenship requiring us to have a tenacious, a resolute spirit. You can see it there. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And it doesn't matter if Paul is there or not to watch them. All of this firm standing and striving means that citizenship requires conscious effort. It is not something that's just going to happen by accident. We're not going to trip over it. Verses 29 and 30 point out that such standing and striving together for the gospel in this fallen world will entail suffering. In fact, it even goes beyond that, doesn't it? Look at it. It tells us that God has not only granted that we would believe in him, but that we would also suffer. Afflictions in this life, brothers and sisters, are not just inevitable. They are God's gracious dealing with his children. If we have not yet grasped this reality, then it will lead at best to great discouragement, or at worst, our cursing God. Have we placed our feet under the solid foundation that with granted belief comes granted suffering as we walk this pilgrim way? This is foundational to our citizenship in heaven. And then we come to our verses. Don't be fooled by the new chapter. It wasn't there when Paul wrote it. These next four verses flow right out of the call to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And there are three main points that will guide us through this section. There's the command, there's the appeal, and there's the means. The command, the appeal, and the means. If citizenship in heaven requires tenacity and suffering, then these verses show us that this is only possible through the strength of Christian unity. Unity is the thrust of these verses. These four verses are actually one sentence in the original, and although they contain many verbs, there is only one command, one imperative, and you will see it in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. That is incredible. Paul is in prison. He's in prison, and yet he has not tied his joy to being released. What would complete Paul's joy? That the Philippians would be of the same mind, that they would be like-minded. The fact that Paul's joy is not complete suggests that something has divided this church. Later, Paul will specifically address two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And the truth is this: Christian unity is always in danger. The desires of the flesh will tempt us to sin, and sin always, always has the result of wearing away at and destroying unity. If there is bickering or arguing, it is because of at least one person is being led by their sinful desires. And here, Paul exhorts us, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I'll explain what such unity means shortly, but for now I want us to see that being one in the bond of love is at the heart of being citizens of heaven. But Paul doesn't start with a command, does he? He starts with four reasons why we should obey that command. And for every reason he gives, he is saying this: if this is true of you, then strive to be like-minded with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see these four things in verse 1? So we see the appeal, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Let's look at these each briefly. First, encouragement in Christ. Christians will always find encouragement from being in relationship with Christ. Now, we often talk about encouragement as that which makes me feel better. And that's not actually necessarily wrong, but the key to understanding this word is to be given encourage. It is an act of emboldening another in belief or a course of action. An example earlier in this book tells us of Paul being in prison, and instead of this hindering the gospel, it has made most of the brothers to become confident in the Lord. And as a result, they are more bold to speak the word without fear. That is encouragement. Has the reality of your being in Christ given you courage and strength in your day-to-day walk? Do you know this in your experience? If so, then be like-minded with your brothers and sisters around you. Comfort from love. Some commentators argue about whether this is God's love or the love from Paul or love from the Philippians or others, but this is really a moot point. If you have found comfort from love by reading the scriptures, amen, praise the Lord. If you have found comfort from the love of others when they have shared scripture with you or even just served you in a practical need, then praise God. God's comforting love has been revealed to us in Scripture, and we are called to love and comfort others with the comfort and love God has shown to us. So in a real sense, all true comfort from love you experience comes from God. Whether it is when you're reading your Bible alone in your room, or someone has come to bring you a meal. All such love from others is an extension of God's love for us. All Christian love has this, God loves me, and as a response, I love God, and as a response of that, I love others, shape to it. And I ask you this morning, have you not experienced such comfort of love from truths in God's word? Or in practical way that others have loved you? If that is the case, then love your brothers and sisters. Be of one mind. Look around you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be like-minded. Participation in the Spirit. The idea here is fellowship with the Spirit. Is the Spirit at work in your life? Have you come to believe that Jesus is Lord of your life? Well, friends, that is a work of the Spirit of God, not because you're so smart. God has convinced you that Jesus is Lord, and you've come to believe it. And you can only look to the Spirit for thanks in doing so. Do you experience conviction when you sin? That is a work of the Spirit of God. Do you feel the call to love others, to speak the truth in love, to invite others into your home, to make a meal for someone in need, to correct someone in sin? Those are a work of the Spirit of God in your life. And if this is so, if you know this in your heart and in your life, look around you. Will you not be one in the bond of love with these that you see? How about affection and sympathy? Again, I think this is very general, but I think it refers to the fruit of a new heart, of being a new creation. Affection is the inner source of the emotions, and sympathy is the feelings themselves, the emotions reaching out toward others. Has God created in you new affections and sympathies? We've already seen this powerfully in Paul when he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." God has given Paul these affections. That's why they're called the affections of Christ. But they're coming out of him. Have you experienced such? A desire to help that person in need. A yearning for your lost family members and friends to know Jesus. Then Paul is commanding this of you and me. Be one with those around you. Each of these things are an appeal to experience that flows from the gospel. It is truth that leads me to experience God and his love for me. It brings tears to my eyes. It comforts me. It emboldens me. Essentially, it changes me. And this brings us to a very important application that highlights a very important truth in the Christian life. Theology leads to doxology. Theology is simply just the right study and understanding of God. Doxology is an expression of praise to God. And both of these are essential. To know God rightly, but never praise Him, is dead Christianity. It's nominalism. It's what many call just being religious. And this is horrible. This is completely to miss the point of why Jesus came. But there is an equally devastating dynamic when this is reversed. It is common to hear that doctrine divides and that we just need to love one another. But to offer praise without theology, without knowing God rightly, is idolatry. It is equivalent to bowing before a statue of gold. Why? Because it is not worship toward the true God. We are to worship. We are to worship God as He has revealed Himself, and not a God of our own making. Our experiences must flow out of a right understanding of who God has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, and are not measured by the intensity or the uniqueness of your experience. In fact, the right way of seeing this whole passage is that these four experiences in the Christian life have come through right theology, and our expression of praise is to be one in the bond of love, to be of one mind. But Paul has not left us with just a command to be one, or just given us the motivation. He has given us the means by which this will be accomplished. And this leads us to our final point, the means. It is helpful to see that these last three verses, to see them as three different graces, three different things that God has given us, means by which that's possible, to which unity is possible. So in verse 2, we will see oneness. In verse 3, we will see lowliness. In verse 4, we will see helpfulness. So will you look at me at oneness in verse 2? This is a means by which we'll be unified. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You see right away that the word mind shows up twice and acts almost like bookends in this list of four. This kind of structure tells us that having one mind is the primary focus. He's really emphasizing this. And the two clauses in the middle, having the same love and being in full accord, are meant to reinforce the command to be of one mind. So think of it like this. As citizens of heaven, we are called to be of one mind. And the evidence will be having the same love and being in full accord. Or as other translations, I think more helpfully word, being one in spirit. It is the inward disposition of being one mind that produces love and a spirit of unity. But this begs a very important question. What on earth does it mean to be of the same mind? What does that even mean? We can read that and go, well, okay, great. Now what? Is this some weird sci-fi movie where we're combining all of our brains together in some weird thing? Or is this like a propaganda brainwashing where we all become robots and just say, yes, master, yes, master? No. No, of course not. Helpful here again is the fact that these verses are unpacking chapter 1, verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are one mind in the faith of the gospel. And this produces standing and striving in the gospel. First, this means we stand firm on the truth of the gospel message, its content, its truth claims. We are united in the fact that there is one God in heaven who created the world, is holy and triune, and to whom we are accountable. We're united in the fact that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and so has every person who has lived after them, and that the wages of this sin is death. We are united in the fact that Jesus, the God-man, came into this world to live the perfect life of obedience that we owe to God, died our death for our sins in our place, and rose again from the dead. We are united in the fact that this salvation comes only through trusting in the person and work of Jesus and repenting of the sins that he died for. It is impossible to stand firm with anyone around you who disagrees on these points, which are essential to the gospel and our salvation. There can be no unity without them. But it is not just standing on a body of truths and doing nothing. It produces striving side by side. This striving is to work out the implications of the gospel in everyday life. It means applying it to our own lives, helping others apply it to theirs, and sharing it with an unbelieving world that desperately needs it, even when they oppose us and hate us for it. The gospel produces oneness in a way of thinking and motivation. Being of one mind will bring forth having the same love. How can you not love others who agree with you on these things? These are the things that have saved you and drawn you to Christ. How can you not love others who are of the like mind? When we are of one mind in the gospel, have it as our motivation and center of our lives, we will love one another. You might be thinking, does that mean that we need to agree on every point in order to be like-minded? Well, when it comes to doctrines of first importance like we mentioned above, yes. Yes, and 1,000 times yes. Paul can write to the Galatians, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That is a strong word. And how were they denying the gospel, do you wonder? What were they doing? Were they denying the Trinity? The cross? Jesus didn't really die on the cross. What were they denying? They were saying that good works can make you right with God instead of faith in Christ alone. Friends, that is the dominant view of our culture. And it has snuck into the church as well. For Paul, this is not a side issue. And yet, it is the prevailing view that we understand today. You go on the street, and you will find that same answer. You go to some churches, and you will find that answer. But what about other issues? Not of first importance. We could spend a long time on this, and I'm going to give you a very quick run over of something that's been very gratefully helpful to me, called theological triage. Doctrines of first importance are central to the gospel of our salvation. To not hold them is to not be a believer. You have nothing in common with that person who denies Christ as Lord. Someone who denies that faith is available only through Christ in him alone. Doctrines of secondary importance, in a sense, produce denominations. As Baptists, we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who hold to the gospel. But their understanding of infant baptism keeps us from doing life together in the church, in the local expression of the church. It would be very hard to conduct things on a Sunday morning and say, we want to have our babies baptized, and us saying, no, we don't want that. That would be very divisive. And so we say, okay, we have Baptist denominations and we have Presbyterian denominations, and there's all these kinds of flavors like that. But do you agree on the areas of first importance? Yes, well then we're together and we love you. And then there are doctrines of third importance, and there are those that Christians can disagree with and still fellowship in the same local church. This does not mean that those doctrines in these last two categories are not important or should not even be defended. Indeed, they should be. But it must be done with grace and humility, being firmly convinced from the scriptures of what you believe. It is important to note that disunity in the church over doctrine is not the fault of those who hold to it, but to those who are abandoning it. It is not those who stop standing firm and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel who are to blame. It's those who move who are to blame, and often look to those who stand firm, saying, you're causing division. The Bible knows no such means. If oneness is the first grace needed for unity, then verse 3 shows us the second. Do you see it there? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you want a verse that will drive you to your knees in prayer and beg God for grace? Go no further than trying to apply this verse to your life this week. The second grace required for unity is lowliness and humility. These verses start with two things that would destroy unity and contrast that with the heart and action that maintains it. What does God tell us is the cancer to the body of Christ? Do you see it? First, selfish ambition or self-seeking. This is an attitude that regards aims. It is what happens when our aim in life and in decisions is based on ourself and not the good of others. It is pretty striking, as one commentator said. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. That is the obstacle to true unity. The second cancer is conceit. This is simply the idea of having an exaggerated evaluation of ourselves, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. These things come perfectly natural to each and every one of us. When our aim and motivation is to look after ourselves, then unity is impossible. Unity is impossible. This is why Paul contrasts this cancer with the cure. In humility, count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Only when we are willing to be the last, to be least, and desire to place others higher than ourselves, can there be an end to divisions in the church. Humility produces hearts that want to outdo one another in showing honor to others and not seeking honor for ourselves. It's what allows you to do that work in the background that no one else sees, and yet you can do it with great joy because you're serving other people and you're serving the living God. Is there disunity in the church? Then one thing is certain. selfish ambition and conceit are at the heart of it. Maybe the best thing that we can do when we experience disunity or see it happening is, instead of suspecting others, because that is the natural disposition of my heart and of your heart, we look, where's the problem? Instead of suspecting others, suspect and inspect ourselves. Look to myself. Maybe I'm causing this. Maybe I'm the problem here. And be humble about it. Let's ask God for his grace. The last grace, which flows from lowliness, is helpfulness. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here again, Paul starts with what would destroy unity and contrasts it with what maintains it. Looking to our own interests is the outpouring of selfishness and conceit. It naturally leads to actions that care only for number one. And Paul says, don't have that mind, but rather have the mind that looks to others. This could be summarized as helpfulness, a desire to serve and care for others for their own good, and even especially for their spiritual good. Isn't that the essence of the one another's in the Bible? To love, show honor, live in harmony, welcome, greet, care, comfort, serve, bear the burdens of, showing kindness, forgiving, submitting, teaching, admonishing, encouraging, building up, doing good, stirring up one another to love and good works, confessing sin to, praying for, and showing hospitality. These things we cannot do. It is impossible to do unless we are looking to the interests of others. And doesn't this flow naturally from looking at others as more important than ourselves? We will never serve someone we think we are better than. We will never serve others if we think we are better than them. How do we view one another? Can we be like Paul, one of the godliest men that could be imagined, who says, I am the chief of sinners? That can only come from a heart of humility. How are we doing in this? If we are honest, and if the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, we know how selfish and conceited we are and really can be. That is why this passage exists. If this was not a problem, Paul would not have to write the command to complete my joy, to be of the same mind. And the million-dollar question for us this morning is this: how can I do this? Okay, Pastor, I see that this is a problem. But how? How will I do that? How will I be one in the bond of love with this diverse people called First Baptist Church? What will set me free from my selfishness and conceitedness? How can I look to the interests of others? First, admit that we can't do it. Admit that you can't do it. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible. We cannot do it in our own strength and in our power. This might sound counterintuitive, but it is the absolute first step. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as another translation will say, the bankrupt in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And friends, secondly, is looking to Jesus and his gospel. It is impossible to be faithful to this text without connecting it to verse 5. And I will try not to steal Pastor Norm's thunder for next week. Do you see it? Look at verse 5 with your own eyes. Have this mind. You see it again. It's the fourth time he's repeated this word, this mind. Have this mind among yourselves. This is clearly referring to the mind of oneness, humility, and helpfulness in verses 2 to 4. But how do we have it? Do you see it? Do you see it in verse 5? This was the mind of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom God created and sustains the world. This God, who is exalted and has existed from all of eternity, has always enjoyed having the same mind with the Trinity. And he, in humility, counted others more. He counted you and me as more significant than himself. Friends, coming down from his throne in heaven to be born in a feeding trough requires nothing less than the greatest humility that can be fathomed. And looking to the interests of others, what could be more clear than the cross on which Jesus died for sins not his own? How do we put to death selfishness and conceit and self-interest? Look no further than Jesus. Know him, love him, trust him. And as we set our minds on Jesus and find encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, we will find the strength to count others as more significant than ourselves and look to their interests above our own. Then what is said will come to pass, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The very gospel that unifies all who believe in it is also the very means by which that unity is maintained. This is the work of every member of the church. This is what we are called to, First Baptist, and nothing less. It is the work that we all need to help each other grow in. May this be what marks First Baptist Church today and every day that follows. Would you pray with me? Father, who is sufficient for these things? If we are going to be honest, we have to admit this is impossible for us to do. In our sin, we naturally look to our own interests. We think of ourselves as better than others. Oh, Father, expose it in our hearts. By your Spirit, help us to see how selfish we are. And be gracious to us, Lord, oh, as you do so, that we would immediately be brought to the cross. That we would be immediately brought to the fact that our salvation is not found in our good works. It is found in the good work of Jesus, who gave himself for us, who had this mind among himself, and we are to have amongst ourselves. Would you produce it? Would you produce it? Would we be known as a church that loves one another, that is following Jesus, dying to ourselves daily, picking up our crosses, and following after Christ? You are able to do more than we can ask or even imagine. Father, would you do it? We know this is your will. We know this would please you. Would you do it, O God? For your name's sake and for our joy, we pray. Amen.